Father, we thank you so much that our faith is not based upon our feelings or our experiences, but it's based upon the historical objective facts of the first Passover 3,000 years ago. We thank you that our faith is based on this last Passover when Christ came to rescue us, the Lamb of God. Father, help us to understand both God's wrath and especially God's love, and that we may respond by worshiping him. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. You may remember on one occasion that that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, well, they say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others say a prophet. And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Now, without doubt, that is the greatest question of all time for us. Who do you say I am? Larry King, who was for 25 years on CNN, he had a talk show. And he was once asked the question, if you could choose any one person across all of history to interview, who would it be? And Larry King said, it would be Jesus Christ. When the questioner asked, "And Mr. King, what would you like to ask him?" Larry King replied, "I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me." End of quote. It's very much the same question, isn't it? Who do you say that I am? I wonder what you would say. John the Baptist, a great prophet, the best human being who ever lived? Or would you echo with what Peter said, "You are the Christ," meaning you are the King, you are the Messiah? Now, the striking thing is that your answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. Who do you say I am? Whether you believe in the Bible or not, whether you believe in Jesus or not, 5 seconds after you've died, you will have to face him. And he will ask you, "Who do you say I am?" At the end of the sermon, I'm going to ask you what your answer will be to that question. I think one of the most helpful passages in the Bible, of course there are many, but one of the most helpful passages in the Bible to understand who Jesus is Exodus chapter 12. Now, if you are new to the church or new to the Christian faith, you may find that a little bit strange because there's no mention of the word Jesus. But actually, the Old Testament continually points us to the New Testament, and in particular, it answers the question, who is Jesus and why did he come? And there's actually no better Old Testament narrative than the Exodus of Israel, 1,500 BC, and especially the story of the Passover here in Exodus 12 to answer the question, who is Jesus? So let's dig in straight away. Three headings that will help us: the darkness, the sun, and the lamb. So those are the three things we're going to have a look at as we open this passage. First of all, then, the darkness. Let me give you a little bit of background. You remember that the nation of Israel were in slavery and in Egypt. And the background to that, you remember, was that there was Abraham, whom God called, and then there was his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. One of the sons was Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery to Egypt, first human trafficking on record in the Bible. Joseph landed up in Egypt, first in prison, then God rescued him and he became the prime minister of Egypt. And he rescued his family from famine. 400 years later, the nation of Israel has grown and they have become slaves to the nation of Egypt. And so they cry out to God to rescue them. So God sends he sends a rescuer. He sends a messenger. He sends Moses to go and rescue his people from slavery. And you remember that Moses confronts Pharaoh on 10 occasions and says, "Let my people go." Interesting that in the first four plagues, where the water turns to blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the record in the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart and said no. What is striking is that the last six plagues, there's a change. We're not told that Pharaoh hardens his heart. We're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that's a kind of a warning to us, I would think, that there comes a point where you've said no to God, you've rejected God, you've said no to God, you've rejected God, and there comes a point in time when God says, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. So God sent his messenger. God sent a message. He sent his word. He sent 10 miracles to say, I am God. I'm the creator God. Submit to me as king. But Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt would not do so. Word after word, miracle after miracle, messenger after messenger. And so God says, if that's what you want, that's what you get. There comes a point in time where you've rejected God, rejected God, rejected God, rejected God, and we don't know when that time is, but there could well come a time when God says, if that's what you want, that's what you get, and God hardens your heart. So I'm not a prophet, I don't know the future, but this may be the last time you hear God's voice. Because if you've continually rejected him, there comes a point in time where God may well reject you. You may still come to church, you may see me preach, but you won't hear it anymore. It'll go through one ear and through the other, because your heart will be darkened, your eyes will be blind. It's a warning. The ninth plague, let's get to the darkness. Chapter 10, verse 21, the darkness is the ninth plague. Chapter 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So the people of Israel had light, and the people of Egypt were in complete, total, desperate darkness. Many, many years ago, as a family, we were in Cape Town, and we went to the castle in Cape Town, and that was built in the 1600s, 1700s, just a little bit before my time, and we went to the dungeon. I'm not sure if they do it anymore, and in the dungeon, so you go down these stairs, there's a dungeon where they used to put the prisoners, and then they close the door. Now, there's a whole crowd of you. There's 20, 30 tourists, we're all there, and they tell you, we're going to close the door. And they close the door, and it is pitch, pitch darkness that you have never, ever seen before. You cannot see your hand. You cannot see a person next to you. And you don't move, because it's terrifying. So Jacob asked his father, Dad, why do we have light in our house, but there's absolute darkness next door, across the road? Is there a power outage? Is there cable theft? Is it city power? No, says his dad. It's Yahweh's judgment on Egypt. But Dad, why is God judging Egypt and not us? Well, says his dad, God sent his messenger, Moses. They rejected him. God sent his word 10 times. They rejected it. God sent miracles 10 times. They rejected it. And so darkness is a sign of God's judgment. Often in the Bible, darkness is seen as a metaphor, a picture of God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment. The most striking is actually at the crucifixion. Don't turn to it. Matthew 27, let me read to you. Here we have the most striking parallel that we have from the Passover. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just as there was darkness before the Passover in Exodus 10. So there's darkness at the Passover in Matthew 27. It's a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign of God's wrath. It's a sign of being God-forsaken. So the 3 hours of darkness in Matthew 28 would alert us, the reader, that what we have here is a picture of judgment. There are similarities between the Passover in Matthew 27 and the Passover in Exodus 12. You see, the Old Testament constantly points us to Christ. It's a shadow. It's a forthcoming attraction, pointing us to what would happen when Christ comes. The second principle, first is the darkness. The second is the sun. Now, the last plague, have a look at chapter 11, verse 4, was the most terrifying and the most devastating of the 10 plagues. Chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." It's repeated. Have a look, chapter 12, verse 12. We read in chapter 12, verse 12, For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Chapter 4 tells us that it was the firstborn son in particular. And the only escape, have a look at chapter 12, verse 1, the only escape from God's judgment was that God would see blood on the doorposts and the lintels. Let me read from chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it." Now, can you imagine Jacob, the firstborn son, that night? He can't concentrate. He's the firstborn son in the family. He can't sit still. His dad is watching Al Jazeera. "Dad, have you done it?" "Don't worry, Jacob, I'll do it. Just go to bed." Jacob goes to bed, but he can't sleep. He tosses and turns. He gets some water. He checks on his cell phone what time it is. It's just after 11. He goes downstairs. Now his dad is watching soccer. Dad, have you done it?" "Jacob, don't worry. I'll get to it. You go to bed." Well, 5 to midnight. Jacob can't take it anymore. He rushes downstairs. It's dark. His dad's gone to bed. He goes to the front door. And there, with great relief, he sees blood on the doorposts and the lintel, and drops of blood on the floor. And usually relieved, he goes to bed and lives. But over the road, there's shouting and wailing and crying. Doors are slammed. Cursing fills the air because the firstborn son has died. You see, God is true to his word. If we reject his word, if we reject his word, if we reject his authority, if we say, "I am God, I will live life in my own way, I don't need you, I don't want you, get out of my life," if we repeatedly turn against God, there comes a point in time when God says, "If that is what you want, that is what you get." God is not a teddy bear. God is not your girlfriend. He's the God who holds us accountable. Imagine the one who actually created you, who made you. He gave you a body. He gave you a mind. Well, most of you. And he gave you gifts and abilities and talents. He gave you joy. He gave you pleasures. He gave you breath itself, and you have never even thanked him. Imagine that. You've ignored him. You've treated him like a block of wood. You're at a meeting at work. Everyone makes a comment. Other people respond to those comments. You make a comment. There's a slight pause, and people carry on with their conversation as if you had never said anything at all. I mean, doesn't that upset you? It happens to me in our management meeting every Monday. But that's what we do with God. God has spoken. God has acted. God has acted in miracles and signs in his death and resurrection. And we live as if there's no God. I'm the master of my own destiny, you say. So in Exodus 12, the firstborn son dies so that Israel may go free. It's quite a thought, the firstborn, isn't it? That would be my father. Think of your family. That would be my father. He was the firstborn son. That would be my older brother John. He was the firstborn son. That would be my nephew Milo, who's the firstborn son. The firstborn son dies so that Israel may go free. And then in Matthew 27, another firstborn son dies, so that we may go free. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he breathes his last. So we see there not only the wrath of God, but the love of God. That God sends his only Son, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the firstborn Son, and he dies so that we may not be judged, so that we may have life. You remember in the garden, and it's pretty much what we saw on that video clip, Jesus compares his death to a cup. You remember, he said, Lord, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. What was that cup? It was the fifth cup. It was the cup of wrath. It's almost as if that cup was filled with wrath, as we saw in the clip. And then on the cross, the firstborn son takes that cup and drinks it and says, it is finished. The debt has been paid. That's the love of God. Now, you can't really understand the love of God until you understand the wrath of God. If you divorce the two, you'll always have a watered-down love. When you really understand God's wrath against sin and rebellion and autonomy, and that God is not a teddy bear, then you understand the enormity of God's love and grace, that he died in my place. We live in a world which doesn't like the concept of God's wrath or God's judgment. Isn't that right? My God is a God of love. Haven't you heard people say that? Most people would say that they believe in God, but they certainly won't believe in a God who holds them accountable. Remember what C.S. Lewis said. He put it so well. Let me quote. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness, a God inside our own heads, better still. But God himself alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, the king, the hunter, the judge. Well, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a time when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he found us. End of quote. You see, that's the wonderful news of the gospel. When we understand that God is a God of justice, and rightly so, my dear friends, you and I don't want a God who is neutral when it comes to evil and to sin and to abuse and to rape and to murder and to genocide. We don't want a God of neutrality. No, he is a God of justice. He will hold us accountable. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent his firstborn son, so to speak, to die in our place, to quench the wrath of God, to set us free. Some time ago, I preached at another church at a funeral. I won't mention the name of the church. And I'm not sure they would recognize the gospel if they saw it. And I preached the gospel just very plainly and talked about the fact that Jesus quenched the wrath of God. Do you know that when I stood at the door to greet people's hands, no one shook my hand? They don't like the concept of the wrath of God. All that fire and brimstone, they say. My dear friends, that is the good news of the gospel. God is a God of justice, but that's why Jesus came. That's precisely why he came. God took his own medicine, and the firstborn died in my place. That's the wonder of the gospel. Without the wrath, you don't have the love. Thirdly, will you notice not only the darkness, the sun, but also the lamb? Have a look at chapter 12, verse 21 to 23. We read about the lamb in 12, verse 1 to 13, which Linda read to us earlier on. Have a look at the lamb, chapter 12, verse 21. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin." So it was a one-year-old lamb without defect who was to be slaughtered at twilight, the 10th day of the first month. And then they would take a branch of a tree, of a hyssop tree, and they would dip it into the blood, and then they would paint the lintels and the doorposts with that blood. And when the angel of death, God's angel, came over the land, there would be death in every home. Why death? Why? Because they've rejected God. They've rejected his word. They've rejected his messenger. They've rejected his signs. And so there's death in every home except where the angel sees the blood and there's life. Now, once again, there's striking similarities between the Passover in Exodus 12 and the Passover in Matthew 27. Just by the way, it's called the Passover because when the angel of death passed over the land, where he saw the blood, he would pass over, and there would be no death in that home, in that life. At the first Passover, yeah, we have the first Passover, Exodus 12. A lamb is sacrificed to rescue God's people from death. At the last Passover, because we don't need a Passover anymore, the last Passover is Matthew 27. I mean, it's nice to eat matzos, but we don't need another Passover. The last Passover, Matthew 27, was exactly the same Passover. And Jesus died at the time of the Passover. Who then is the lamb? Well, of course, we all know that when John the Baptist saw Jesus the first time at the River Jordan, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, that is quite striking if you think about it. Why didn't he say the Lion of God? Why didn't he say the Camel of God? No, he said the Lamb of God because he understood Exodus 12. A lamb was sacrificed. A lamb was slain. The blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts. And so when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." One last question. What is hyssop? What in the world is hyssop? You notice it there? The bush is called hyssop. Now, just by the way, Wikipedia won't help you. It'll tell you that hyssop is a bush, and it has a delicate white flower, and it'll tell you what it's all about. But it really won't help you, theologically. You see, you remember when King David had committed adultery and then killed his lover's husband and deceived the nation. When he was exposed, you remember how he prayed in Psalm 51. It's a great prayer, by the way. You need to read it up. Psalm 51, he prayed, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So David looks back. He understands what hyssop is. It's not just a branch with delicate white flowers. No, it's the branch that put the blood on the door. "Lord, will you put the blood over me? Purge me with hyssop." John's Gospel, you pick it up a third time in the Bible, in John's Gospel, where John tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." And the soldiers went and they took some sour wine, they put it on a sponge, and then they put it on a branch, a hyssop branch, and put it to his lips. And he cried out, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he breathed his last. So for David, hyssop symbolized the blood of the Lamb, symbolized forgiveness, cleansing. "Purge me with hyssop, the blood, and I shall be clean." Jesus fulfills that symbol. He drinks the last drop, he sheds his blood, and he offers us cleansing and washing because it's finished. So the blood symbolized in Exodus 12, which is longed for in Psalm 51, is finally quenches the wrath of God. In John's Gospel, it is finished. The debt has been paid. There's an old hymn where one verse goes like this. It's a great hymn. "What can wash away my sin?" Just by the way, think of your sin. Think of the things you and I have said, we have done, and we have thought this past week, let alone anything else. And we would be embarrassed if others knew. So what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let me close. There's a lovely little picture, not sure who painted it, of a little girl holding the hands of Jesus as he tenderly gazes at her. And as she clasps his hands, she asks him, "What happened to your hands?" Well, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the firstborn, God in the flesh, allowed them to drive those nails that he created, by the way, to put him on the cross of wood that he created, to drive those nails into his hands so that we may escape the judgment of God and experience the love of God. So then, who do you say I am? Most important question in all of life. Just a prophet? Just a great man? Or perhaps this Good Friday, perhaps for the first time, you realize he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps this morning, like Thomas, you should fall on your knees, Thomas the doubter, and say, my Lord and my God." Who do you say he is? Let's pray. It may well be that there are one or two people here this morning or listening on the website who realize that they need to get right with God. As we've been singing, praying, as we've been studying God's Word, you have felt God, the Holy Spirit, press in upon your heart, press in upon your mind. You the man, you the woman. You know it's time to get right with God, to stop ducking and diving. The way to get right with God is quite simple. You talk to God. You pray. So I'm going to pray a prayer that you may want to pray this morning. Most of us have prayed that prayer, but there may be two or three people here this morning who really need to pray that prayer, and you know you need to pray that prayer. Let me tell you what the prayer is so that you know what you're going to pray. Dear Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know that I need you. I know that Christ died on the cross for my sin. Will you rescue me? Will you make me a Christian? Will you help me to live under your leadership? Now, you may not be ready to pray that prayer. We understand that. But if you have felt God the Holy Spirit pressing in upon your mind, wouldn't today be a good day, Good Friday 2017, when you finally get right with God? When you experience the washing and the cleansing that you so desperately want. You pray this prayer just quietly in the back of your head. It's between you and God. Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know that I need you. I know that Christ died on the cross for my sin. Will you rescue me? Will you make me a Christian? And will you help me to live under your leadership? And Father, we thank you that when we come to you with all our questions and doubts, even our confusion, but call on you for mercy, that you hear and you answer, and there's cleansing and there's washing and there's the indescribable love of God. Father, work amongst us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.